Here we go with the next series. Turn over a little bit here. So along with what we're doing in Sunday morning, hopefully these two things will come together and be profitable for us for the next few months. But beginning this or through the summer, we're going to spend. Now I have 8 weeks planned. Which would put us 8 weeks, and then we'll take a little bit of a break and then kick back up Sunday school for the fall. So hopefully we can get through everything within 8 weeks, but if we end up taking more time, you know, it is what it is. But we're going to be studying this topic of worship, and I've titled this series The Language of Worship, and hopefully The Language of Reformed Worship, and hopefully in time we'll see why. But we're going to start with just very general questions and observations. I'd like to hear as much input as I can from all of you. I just want to ask you, what comes to mind when you think of Sunday worship? That could be, you could either describe, you know, what purpose Sunday mornings serve, or how you would describe a good worship service. What types of things would you like to have happen? But I just want to throw it out there. What, you know, for you, what is Sunday worship? What is it all about?
Well, there's a lot of components.
There is, yeah.
Praising God.
Praising God. Praise the Lord.
Singing worship songs, all sorts
of. Okay, yeah.
Worship songs with music.
Yeah, definitely. Singing is a huge, huge part of worship.
Learning from God's word.
Okay, learning, being educated, absolutely, in the scriptures.
I don't know, maybe it's a little overdramatic, but it's the nexus meeting point between heaven and earth until we finally get to the new creation.
Yeah, that's a very, very, very big point. We will absolutely spend some time there.
Very ostentatious.
Very esoteric. Yes.
Very esoteric.
What else? What do you? What kind of things do you expect in a worship service?
Meeting of the saints.
Okay. Very good.
Did you mention exhortation?
No, not yet. But thank you. Yep. There you go. Exhortation. Okay, being encouraged.
Being left with something to go home with, to make you think about life in general, about your own life, about what the rest of the week, how can you be more worshipful during the rest of the week?
Okay.
Everything you do.
Cool. So like a little application, a little take home.
Yes.
Yeah, very, very good.
Meeting and fellowship.
Fellowship with the saints. I'll ask it slightly different. What would you say, what might you say are important things in a good worship service? Like what other pieces do you feel would be? So we got some application that's really important. What do you really look forward to in worship?
Scripture and a good message.
Okay. Scripture and a good message. Oof, that's a lot of pressure.
Step up, Jay.
Okay.
word, sacrament, prayer. Okay. Those are the components of Reformed worship throughout history.
Yeah. So the reason I put us through this, just to answer some of these questions, I think that for a lot of us, we kind of, having been in the church for some time, implicitly know what we're, you know, what we're looking for in a good worship service. But we don't always articulate it, right? We don't actually always put it into words and try to describe it. I'm sure if you went home from here and you tried to write out everything that you love about worship, everything that you would expect about worship, then it can take you some time. And you might fill out quite a bit when you really sit down and think about it. But we don't really put ourselves to do such an exercise. But it would be, but it's good. It's good to be reminded of the things that we look forward to in worship. And obviously, a lot of your answers will be incorporated into the things that we're going to talk about here in the study. But I want to even narrow this down a little bit more. Many of the answers, just kind of describe worship in general. But I want, to ask you, in your opinion, what distinguishes Reformed worship from maybe other forms of worship services that you participated in? What would really set, in your mind, the Reformed tradition apart from the rest of the church? And in terms of her worship, not other things. Can we think of any?
Mm-hmm. Which is a lot of responsive mm-hmm. back and forth.
Okay.
It's not. I hate to say that, but
yeah, go ahead.
It's something I really enjoy.
Okay.
And I don't know if that's particularly formed, but I've certainly been in other denominations, and I don't see that done.
Yeah. Yeah. There's some more. Yeah, some more engagement, call and response.
Especially if it's written prayers or,
yeah,
you know, if it's not scripture. I don't know. To me, it's a little bit orthodox. And I'm talking about, like, Coptic Orthodox or Roman Catholic sounding.
Yeah.
That's mine. So I sometimes cringe a little bit.
Yeah. Okay. So.
I'm very blunt here. Sorry.
Yeah. So you'll find some call and response in Reformed worship. You might not see that in like a run of the mill, like non-denominational type setting. What else?
Confessions. Kind of emphasis on catechism or something like that.
Yeah. Yeah. We have these extra biblical standards, right? We call them secondary standards, where insofar as they're faithful to the Word of God, we do incorporate those. So you'll get some, incorporation of catechisms or creeds, probably more often within the service, actual creeds. What else?
Laying on hands for special work and perhaps, and infant baptism, of course.
Oh, there you go. There's a big one. Yeah, sacraments, the way that the importance of the sacraments, even the fact that we acknowledge them as sacraments, right? Like they're not just ordinances.
Part of the sermon too, or part of the worship service. Not
yeah,
like
exactly.
At the beach or
yeah,
it's like in. Yeah, it's there.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah.
What else? Anything else comes to mind?
The fencing of the table.
Okay.
In the sacrament.
All right.
I don't necessarily see that done in.
Okay, yeah, there's a...
I mean, maybe some, but it's like, I mean, I've been in the Park Calvary Chapel and I've been to that.
Mm-hmm.
And, I don't know if it's sacrilegious or not, but I know that that's what we do here.
Yeah, we've been to the table, for sure. What else? Anything else you guys can think of? I can think of a big one. How about the hymnody of the Reformed Church? You go to any Reformed church, even churches like here where we do incorporate contemporary music, pretty much any Reformed church you go to, regardless of style, they're always going to also incorporate like historic hymns that have been sung through, like throughout the church's history. And so it's not just, whatever's happening in the, in the day. But this topic of Reformed worship, what is truly Reformed about our worship, well, this is really important. And it's, the idea of worshiping as a Reformed church in a way that is consistent with our tradition is incredibly important because, and it's not just for this church, but for all Reformed churches, because, the centrality of worship really does lie at the very heart of what it means to be Reformed. And we might not always think about that or think about things in those terms. When we tend to think about, okay, if someone says, hey, I'm Reformed, or I go to a Reformed church. What types of things do we tend to think about? Like what things do we think that means? 5 points of Calvinism, baby. We think that often means, okay, we're Calvinists, we're talking about church doctrine, or we believe in the doctrines of grace, the great solas of the Reformation.
Every sermon a theological lecture.
Yeah, right. We believe, if we're Reformed, we believe in the authority of the Bible over tradition. And also, absolutely, we want to think about salvation, right? This idea of justification by faith alone. When we think Reformed, we tend to go there. But it's kind of a less understood and acknowledged truth that the reform of public worship was one of the, if not the most important thing taking place during the Reformation. I'll just give you one brief example from somebody who hopefully is credible. John Calvin, in this small work that he wrote, defending the Reformation, this small work titled The Necessity of Reforming the Church. It's a really good short article if you ever want to dig into it. Concerning worship, he says this. The language is kind of tough to work through, so bear with me. He says, if one should ask on what things Christianity chiefly stands and retains its truth, the following not only certainly hold first place, but also comprehend under themselves all the remaining parts, and to that degree, the whole force of Christianity. So he's being asked, or he's saying, what things do Christianity chiefly stand upon, and what things are preeminent in our understanding of Christianity. He says this, that people may know, number one, how God is rightly worshiped, and number two, whence they must seek salvation for themselves. For when these things are taken away, that is, right worship and a right knowledge of salvation, when these things are taken away, even if we boast the name of Christ, our profession is empty and useless. Right? So he's saying there that worship, right worship of God, plays this really preeminent and important role in the life of the church. And that truly is amazing. And that concern for right worship was at the forefront of the Reformation itself. And it was no less a major concern compared to something like justification or like sola scriptura. Right worship was the big deal. And the reforms, particularly early on in the Reformation and continuing throughout its history, has been and continues to be a reform of right worship. Whether you were in the medieval church and you were reforming and correcting the errors of what we now call Roman Catholic worship, or throughout history, there have been different eras, but there are pages and pages, books, volumes and volumes of works from Calvin and other early reformers written about this very thing. And they talk a lot about big picture ideas, right? So in terms of like, what is the overall goal of worship? What is happening in worship? To even the details, such as, what elements should be included in worship, which things should be excluded, and then even what order things are supposed to go in. The reform of worship really did touch every branch of the Reformation throughout its history from early on, whether you talk about, Calvin and the other reformers we tend to think of, or even Luther and the Germans, early reformers from Geneva to France, all through the Netherlands and across the continent of Europe, to eventually the British Isles, England and Scotland. And then even as things have continued up to, to the expansion to America and then even today, part of what sets us apart as Reformed people is this concern with worship. It's not principally and fundamentally about, our views on salvation or our views on doctrine. Worship is also one of our preeminent concerns. And for many of us and many of our churches, worship is almost how we worship. It's something that's almost taken for granted. We do things a certain way because that's just how we've always done them. Or that's just the way you know, our local tradition has developed. We follow, you know, local traditions set forms because that's the way, you know, the founder of the church did it, you know, however many years ago, 20, 30, longer than that in many cases. And also when we look out and we see other churches, we also say, well, this just seems kind of how church is done. That's especially true when we think of contemporary American worship and just broadly evangelical worship. The way worship is conducted in our churches, it's more of just an assumed way of doing things than a well thought through and well developed and articulated expression of how we worship. So in many places, as you guys mentioned, you show up, you can expect to see maybe a little bit of singing. You'll probably end up hearing a bit of a Bible lesson. And then the rest of the pieces will kind of fit around it more or less with a little variation here and there. Now, many times, unfortunately, though, in our churches and in our own personal lives, worship is not given the same kind of care and attention to detail as other areas of the Christian life. I mean, we may be meticulous personally in crafting our like devotional life and our schedule around Bible readings and prayers. We may be rigorous about, you know, engaging in a variety of spiritual disciplines to help us grow. And then we think of churches in general. Churches may put a lot of time in terms of strategizing, you know, planning out their vision, executing and or planning and executing very large events, doing outreach, and yet the main thing that they do every single week, again, is just it's not as well thought through. Now, this is not an attack on any one place in particular, certainly not here, not others, but I think just in general, that is how many churches have and continue to operate. I know that was certainly the case for me when I was a youth pastor at a largely evangelical non-denominational church. When I was the youth pastor and on staff of this larger church, there was certainly very little purposeful thought put behind worship. And the only concerns for worship that we had were all pretty much, you know, pragmatic. You know, how do we fit this much into the time? What kind of event do we have to pump? How are we going to arrange things so that people don't get bored? How do we deal with annoying children so that people can have undistracted devotion to the Lord how are we going to most effectively get the kids out of the service? How can we most effectively make our announcements? And so most of the service was organized around the most effective way to announce, to like really pump things up for the most amount of people there, attending. That was largely how we did things. Even when we did consider things like when we had to take communion, it wasn't, okay, how can we most effectively commune with the Lord, communicate to the people and explain, you know, what this is and really have this be a really purposeful, meaningful time for them. Our concerns were, okay, how can we get through as many people as possible? And what's the best place to put this so that we have it, but that it doesn't take up too much time? You know, those sorts of things became our main concern. Well, this Sunday school, we're going to try to introduce the philosophy and the rationale behind Reformed worship, and hopefully give us the language in terms of how to describe worship, and dig into this very long and deep topic. Because certainly, we all come with our fair set of assumptions, all coming from different places with our perspective on this. There are a lot of elements of Reformed worship that may be beloved by some, and then others may question legitimately, doesn't this feel like it's more, you know, Roman Catholic? Or doesn't this feel like this is more Lutheran? Or does this really fit in with our tradition? So what we're going to do is we're going to look through a wide list of topics, beginning with a little bit of history next week, where we look at things from the transition from the medieval church to the Reformed church. We'll look at major ideas and hopefully develop them, including ideas like the rule of worship or what's called the regulative principle of worship. We'll also spend some time studying how worship has been done in the Reformed Church throughout history, and look at some of the distinctions between certain locales, because there's, you know, the church historically in a place like Geneva worshipped in a way that was a little bit different and distinct from the Netherlands, which is a little bit and different and distinct from Scotland. And then when we jump to America, there's even differences between, you know, the way things are done in the South versus maybe the North in New England. And then even now with the recovery of a lot of liturgical forms and things like that. And then we'll also spend some time, so we'll look at that. We'll discuss some of the topic or some of the content of worship, what is really important to have in the worship service. We'll speak a little bit about aesthetics, meaning like the truth, the beauty, and the goodness of Reformed worship. And then hopefully, if we have enough time by the end of it, week 7 and 8, we're going to actually look down into the details and to go through our own service and see and try to explain why we're doing things, not just what we do, but in the order that we do them and the way in which we're doing them, and like walk through a combination of. So we'll talk Bible, we'll talk theology, we'll talk a little bit of aesthetics, and then history, and try to bring this all in together to try to paint a picture that will give us the language for Reformed worship. And I think this is incredibly important for us to do, and will be something that we'll likely go, you know, come back to at different times and in different ways, because it has been lost on us as Christians in general, and then Reformed Christians in particular. It has been lost on us the centrality of that Sunday worship is supposed to have, not just in our tradition, but in our Christian lives, right, in our devotional lives. There are certainly lots of good spiritual pursuits, and so it would be wrong for us to downplay those. Some may refer to the variety of things we can do, once again, as Christian disciplines or spiritual disciplines. Devotions are good. Quiet times are good. Retreats are good. Camps are good. Your Bible reading, your family devotions, those are all good. Bible studies are fantastic. Fellowship meetings, they're all incredibly helpful. But all of those in the Christian life do play a subordinate role to the Sunday gathering. That if we want to talk about the central most important thing in our piety, right, and in our practice as Christians, Sunday worship does truly lie at the very heart of that. And the reason for that is, as Rob explained, this time from, you know, from the call to worship through the benediction is the time throughout the week when you are most when you are essentially closest to heaven itself and to Christ, where you do truly and sincerely ascend to heavenly Mount Zion, as Hebrews 12 tells us, and that it's in that time when we get the clearest and the purest foretaste of the world that is to come. And so because of that, everything about our lives in Christ, you know, flow from that regular weekly experience in Sunday worship. So with that, I'm going to actually turn to the study now and begin with this, with introducing the first big idea. But before I do, I'm going to grab some water and then answer any questions so far. Anybody have any questions or comments at this point? I know that's all just a very long, long introduction. Anything yet? All right. Very cool. I have about 10 minutes. I'm going to try to get through a little bit here. Keep hitting that chair. I'm going to return back to that first question about, you know, what is worship, or what is corporate worship? And I want to introduce a term for us, that I'm going to be referring to quite often throughout this series, and I'll probably likely be referring to to worship with this term from this point forward. And that is the notion of the divine service. So I want to remember that. I would write it down, but it's not too complicated. The divine service is what I'll be referring to worship as from this point forward. One of the things I'm going to be doing too is I will send out some of the references and some of the materials that I'm working from to the church, so you can follow up and see. In addition to several books, I have lots of little articles and pieces. And one of the more important ones for us to consider, that we're going to consider the whole way through, that is the OPC's Directory of Worship. So we have this little black book. It's called the Book of Church Order. It has a couple different documents in there. It has one thing called the Directory of Worship, which gives us some boundaries and guidelines for what should be involved in worship. And you'll be surprised as you work through it to see actually what's in there. But I'm going to pull from there constantly. So I will send out digital copies of that for everyone so you can have it and see it. And I might even do some print ones when it becomes really important to get some of those things in your hands. But the Directory of Worship in relation to what I'm going to call the divine service says this in chapter 1, section B, subsection 1. It says, an assembly of public worship is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but is, before all else, a meeting of the triune God with his covenant people. And in the covenant, God promises his chosen ones that he will dwell among them as their God, and they will be his people. So it's a pretty solid, full-blown summary of what is happening in worship. And so I want to focus on this idea of like worship being this divine service. And this is a historical term, but conceptually from the perspective that we're working from, I think it's going to serve us very well. But if we were to call worship the divine service, though, I want you to take a guess. In the divine service, who is serving whom in worship? If we consider worship to be the divine service, who is serving whom in worship?
Well, you would assume that we are serving God, but because it's the divine service, God somehow serving us?
Is that your final answer?
I guess, yeah.
Okay.
I feel like that can't be a trick question, though.
Yeah, okay, why?
Because, like, it's got to just be us serving God. Like, we can't have God serve us. It seems like, that seems like backwards.
Well, the word serve, maybe, is this.
Yeah, maybe
it's
how
you define
serve in your question.
That word serving,
serving
a lot.
Yeah,
yeah,
I mean.
What Christ did say, I mean, not to be served, but to serve.
I had that in mind.
Yeah, so I would say, like a lot of answers in theology or Bible or whatever the case is, the answer is yes or both to a certain degree. It's ambiguous intentionally. Because in the divine service, absolutely, we are coming to offer up our lives, offer up sacrifices of praise. We give of ourselves and our tithes, and absolutely we come to serve God. But in the divine service, God is also serving us. And if anything, those two parts are not equal. Even though we both are coming to serve, both God and then his people are coming to serve. Ultimately, the priority in worship is not placed on our service unto God, but the emphasis for the divine service, for Reformed worship, is in God serving his people. So that's can be strange to think of it that way, but we're going to hopefully get there and show that in time. The divine service is this moment where God's covenant assembly takes place, where God issues this call to worship and we assemble and gather at his feet. And when we think about the working of, like, you know, how we worship, ultimately we do want to think that all of our worship in the Sunday service is motivated and spurred on and empowered by God. And God is indeed the one who is the primary actor, we call it, in our worship. Yes, sir.
But if you look at our own worship, we can only worship because God is working through it.
Mm-hmm.
God is doing the work. Not us.
Exactly. I'm going to read those texts about that in just a second, because you're right. That's the point. Back to the directory for worship. In subsection B, it says this. It says, in the assembly of public worship, the triune God is not only the one to whom worship is directed, he's not only that, but also the one who is active in the worship of the church. And through his public ordinances, the covenant God actively works to engage his people in communion with him. So God is indeed, Glenn, the primary actor who is working in the worship service. And our participation in the service and the way in which God can work through us is no different than other areas of our life, of our lives in Christ. So for example, we have these texts such as Ephesians 2:8, which talk about good works. But even the way Ephesians talks about good works, it's distinct. It says like this. It says, in this familiar passage to all of us, hopefully, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then it continues in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Right? So there's this thing going on. He says, you are saved by faith, or like by grace through faith. But even that faith is not yours. And then you've been saved and prepared for good works to walk in them. God has prepared those beforehand for you. And so there's this, yes, this is you, this is something you respond with, but then at the same time, it's also God's work behind it. Or another passage very similar is Philippians 2:12. Another hopefully familiar one. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So I'll pause there. It's very clear. The charge given to us, we have to work out our salvation. But then what does it say in verse 13? "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So he says, do this, and at the same time, God is going to be at work in you, both to do your work and to have the will according to his good pleasure. And so the idea of God working through us, as in the rest of the Christian life, it's evident in worship as well. And everything about our worship, in some senses, can be described as a work of God. But let me just back up a little, or pause one more time and just add one more qualifier. But God doesn't just act in worship through motivating us and motivating our service and our offering. God acts through worship as one who is directly serving us through the mediation of his word. I know that's a little complicated, but I'll go back to the directory of worship, 1C1, which says this. It says, "Because a service of public worship is in its essence a meeting of the triune God with his chosen people, a worship service consists of two principal parts. And those elements which are performed on behalf of God through a representative, and those elements which are performed by the congregation with their own voice or with the representative." And he describes how those two parts work. He says, the directory says, "By God's Spirit working through the ministry of the word, God addresses his people in the call, in the salutation, and in the benediction, in the reading and the preaching of the word, and in the sacraments." So what it's saying there is that when those things happen in the worship service, They are to be received by God's people as though God is speaking himself. And we'll get into this more and more in time, but God uses a representative or a minister to declare his word, call people to worship, give them a salutation in the beginning, a benediction at the end, administer sacraments, reading and preaching. All these things are done as God's way of serving his people in the divine service. And then his people, enabled by the Holy Spirit, well, they respond and they do things like they address God in prayer, in song, in offering, in hearing the word, in confessing their sins, and in receiving and partaking of the sacraments. So that's how the people serve God in the divine service. And so I want us, the big ideas that I want us to take away from here this morning, and then we'll continue, is that on the one hand, God is the primary actor in our worship service, that everything is about him working. And then through his work, there are services, or the people are serving God as they're empowered by God, praying to him, listening to him, singing to him, offering up their lives to him. And then God is serving the people through his representative, declaring his word, administering the sacraments, and so on and so forth. So the divine service is where God and his people meet. And it is a real and true communion between the two, because they are both serving one another and interacting with one another at the site of Sunday worship. And ultimately, if we're gonna place our emphasis for worship, because we need God's Spirit to enable us to respond and to work, then ultimately we have to see the divine service as this mighty act of God, where God is indeed the one who is first and foremost serving us, and we are receiving everything with open hands, right? So God is, we have to come as people who are looking to receive, and of course we respond, but even our response is God's working in us. And so we receive all the way through the worship service, and he even gives us he gives us everything that we need to participate in worship. He gives us the very faith we need. He gives us spiritual gifts that we need to offer up in service to each other. He gives us our, even the money that we give, he gives us our lives to be offered. And he even gives us his words, which are the appropriate words to respond to. And we'll dive into this more and more in talking about the pieces of worship and the call and response. But it is very much God's word is spoken to us through the minister, and the people respond with God's word back to him, which just reinforces this idea that there is this covenantal, communal, back and forth dialogue taking place. But even with that dialogue taking place, and even with the notion of us serving God just as much as he serves us in the worship, everything has to be under this umbrella of receiving from God's hand the ability to worship him. There's a Lutheran scholar commenting on the need to have this posture of receiving in worship, says this. He says, faith will never reach that degree of maturity where it can live without receiving. And a grateful reception of God's gracious gifts will always remain the task of Christian worship. For it is impossible to evolve a church service out of the spiritual assets of the believers. So once again, just to close, worship is this, it is a divine service where even the very service that we render to God is still motivated and spurred on and received by God. And so if a shift can happen in our minds in worship starting today, and then we'll try to do this over the next several weeks, it would be again to shift away from ourselves and seeing ourselves as the central focus in worship, to seeing how God is really motivating and like moving everything in worship. I think that will be a step in the right direction. So with that said, any last minute questions before we close and get ready for worship? Hopefully this sounds interesting. I hope. All right, no questions, no comments thus far. Next week we're going to do a little bit more historical work, and we'll talk about the ministry or the divine service as a service of word and sacrament. How we got from medieval and Roman Catholic superstition and rites and rituals to a service of word and of sacrament. So, okay, I'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for